before, in the Old Testament, before Jesus' birth on earth, as a baby, before that, God interacted with people as a very distant sort, in a distant sort of way, calling out from a bush, burning bush, or speaking in a dream, or a voice in a storm, and we see this little glimmers, or an angel of the Lord appearing and speaking on his behalf. And each one of these interactions, we see the recipient of this interaction fall and crumble before God. They can't even stand in his presence. And yet, here we have in Jesus the ability for people to interact with God in a relational sort of way, like you and I can. We see people, we see Jesus, God himself, traveling along the road with people. We see him sitting down and sharing a meal with people. We see him going on these trips. We see big teaching moments and small moments as they're going about their day. But we get to see God interact with people in this very personal way, and people interacting with God. And it reveals so much about the God that we serve in the ways that he interacts, that Jesus interacts with these people. We can learn so much about what God is about, what he values, what we as his followers should be about, and what we should value. And so we've been going through this series, we're a few weeks in now, where we're looking at these different interactions where Jesus has with people, people comes across, and looking specifically in this interaction to tell us, what does this reveal to us about God, and what he's about, and therefore what we should be about. So this morning, we're going to look at a really interesting interaction that God has with someone, that Jesus has with someone, just along the road. It feels very unplanned, it feels very happenstance, and yet it's so profound. So I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 4, verses 7 through 19. John 4, 7 through 19. This interaction takes place at a well, a source of water. And it's just Jesus as he's traveling with his disciples, and they're on a trip. And they're going from one place to the next, and this is on the way to the next place. And he's tired, feeling physical tired, thirsty. And so he stops in the midst of this hot day at a well for something to drink. And while he's at this well, he has this interaction, a very surprising interaction, very uncommon interaction. And that's what we're going to read about today. Okay, John chapter 4. I'm going to pick it up at verse 7. We're going to read verse 7 through 19. So this picks up Jesus sitting at this well, wanting to get something to drink. Verse 7 of chapter 4, book of John, Gospel of John. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. How can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." Verse 19, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." And we're going to pause there before we get to the next part, instead of continuing on the conversation. This is an incredible interaction that we see. It's an amazing, I would even say historic sort of interaction that we see between Jesus and this person at the well. And this morning, you guys are in for a treat. You came here for one sermon. You're getting two. There, There's two major things that happen here. One very important lesson in what Jesus does, and another very important lesson in what Jesus says. And so we're gonna spend half our time focusing on what Jesus says, and or what he does, and the other half focusing on what he says. So we're not going longer, but there's gonna be two main things we're gonna see from this morning. So my hope for you is that one of these two things really resonates with you. You know, it's all truth, but maybe my hope is one of these two lessons will really just stick with you and really resonate with you in your life and where you're at, and answer some questions for you about God and what he might have for you. So two lessons from this, one in what Jesus does and the other is from what he says. So first, in what Jesus does. Our first major point in what Jesus does is this. We see that Jesus prioritized reaching across cultural boundaries to impact the other. Jesus reaches across cultural boundaries to impact the other. What do I mean by other? When I say other, I mean the different, the marginalized, the pushed to the edge by society, the outcast, the one that's often defined as less than in some way. And here we see Jesus reaching across these cultural boundaries to reach, to impact someone who the culture said was an other. Now, you and I, it'd be simple to just read this and say, oh, that was kind of interesting, and we would totally miss all the significance of what just happened in this interaction. This person that Jesus is talking to is a Samaritan. What does that mean? That means she was hated by Jewish people. The Jewish people, the people that Jesus was part of their culture, hated Samaritans. Want to interact with them? They'd cross the street not to walk past them. If a Samaritan had used a dish, the Jewish people would not use that dish. They wouldn't even touch something that a Samaritan has touched. That's how dirty and different and other they were in their minds. Why is that? Why is it so strong? About 900 years before this, when the nation of Israel split between northern and southern kingdoms, the Jerusalem was within the south, and Samaria became the capital of the north. And eventually that whole region was known as the region of Samaria, the northern region after the nation had split. Well, a couple hundred years after they had split, the Assyrians come in, conquer the northern kingdom. They conquered the nation with Samaria as the capital. They haul off the majority of the Jewish people into captivity throughout the Assyrian Empire. And then they transplant people from all over the empire, these non-Jewish people, and they transplant them into the area of Samaria, just north of where the divided kingdom. And so in this northern area now, so in the south, Israelites, the Jewish people are still in the south. The north has been conquered. Now all these other people have been brought in. There are still some Jewish people that were left there. And what ended up happening through the next several generations is the Jews that remained in Samaria intermarried with all the Assyrians that came in, and they had babies, and they and their cultures begin to intertwine and overlap, and the Jews there started adopting aspects of the Samaritan culture, even the Samaritan religions and all that they were about, and the two cultures became this mixed culture of Samaritans and Jewish people, and that whole area became known as Samaria, and those people that were a result of this interacting were known as the Samaritans. And so when Cyrus issued his decree, when he conquered the Assyrians and said, okay, Israelites, you can go back to your homeland, the Israelites returned back, and they found in their homes and on their land this new group of people, this mixed race, no longer Jewish, but Samaritan. And then when they saw the Samaritans, they hated them. Because you are the oppressor. Not only are you the oppressor, you were our people, and then you chose, instead of to resist the oppressor, you lived with the oppressor. That you intermarried with the oppressor, you had children together, you've intertwined our culture with their culture, you are everything that's wrong you're just evidence of God's judgment on us when we were shipped out and this new people brought in. And so when the Jewish people saw Samaritans, they saw people that were a sign of all God's judgment against them, and also evidence of the weakness. They saw the weakness of their people, and there's this mixed race that they did not like because of all these different things, this huge cultural issues going on. It was so bad that normally all the Jewish people would come once a year to all worship at Jerusalem. The Samaritans said, we're not doing that. Jewish people said, you're not Samaritans, you're not allowed to come down here. The Samaritans said, we don't want to come anyways. We're going to make our own worship spot. And so they determined Mount Gerizim is where they're going to do their worship. And so they even have different places to worship God. So this is the tension that's between these two groups of people. And imagine that tension growing for 750 years of just growing and growing and extrapolating and extrapolating. That's double the history of the United States. That's how long this tension has been going. And it's so shocking. That's why in verse 9, the Samaritan woman's like, wait, you're Jewish. Why are you asking me for a drink? Because she knew Jewish people don't talk to Samaritans, and likewise, we hate each other. This is a huge cultural boundary that you did not cross. Not just that, not that this person was a Samaritan, but this person was a woman. And wrongfully, in that day, women were seen as second class, inferior. They weren't able to work. They were wholly dependent on men, and men were typically dismissive of women. They weren't allowed to teach in the synagogues, and there was all there was definitely a class system, and women were viewed as an other. This is shown, and just right after this passage in John chapter 4, verse 27, disciples return from getting the food. They see Jesus talking to a woman. They're like, what? It says, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? This is a big deal. He's talking to a woman. So we see this person is an other because she's Samaritan. She's an other because she's a woman. And in that day, those were very, they were looked down upon things, marginalized. And then finally, not only was she a Samaritan and a woman, she was alone. And this was at 12 in the day. The verse right before I read revealed this was about noon when Jesus stopped for a drink. And for you and I, that doesn't mean anything. But for the first century readers that read this, they were like, wait, she was there at noon? Because everybody knows that to get the water, it was a big communal thing. All the women would gather in the morning before it got super hot, before all that, and they would go down to the well, and they would all get their water for the day, and then they would use that, and then that was the water they needed for that whole day's worth of work. So it made sense to get the water at the beginning. One, because you had the water for the day then. Two, because it wasn't hot yet. Like, going at noon is crazy. And three, it was a big, like, social thing. It was like the women could come together, and a lot of interacting, and it was a communal thing, and that was in a special time. But this woman shows up by herself at 12 and at noon. So not only is she Samaritan, not only is she a woman, she's also shunned by the other women. Probably because of her marital background with all the different men and all that. They probably saw her as promiscuous or whatever the case, she was outcast. And so we see Jesus reaching out to this Samaritan woman who's not with the other women. This person that's three times over marginalized by the culture. And we see this not just here, but all through Jesus' ministry, we see him prioritizing reaching out to the other, engaging with women, with children, tax collectors, they were the worst. Sick people, lepers, all that. He wasn't spending time in palaces, he was born in a barn. Now at that time, culture says, blessed are the rich, blessed are the fortunate, blessed are the successful, blessed are all that, because clearly God likes them and has been blessing them, so that those are the good people. And then therefore, cursed are the poor, and cursed are the sick, and cursed are the, because God is obviously against them. And so the culture was set up very much to raise up the wealthy and raise up the successful and to press down and marginalize and push to the edges the hurting. But then Jesus opens up his Sermon on the Mount where he's talking about his coming kingdom, and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the hungry. He says all these things, very opposite of culture, prioritizing reaching out to those that culture says are other. And then immediately after the Sermon on the Mount, I kid you not, his first three interactions with a leper, with a Roman centurion, who's the officer of the Roman oppressors, and a woman that has a fever that needed healing. Those are his first three interactions right after that sermon. So clearly, Jesus' ministry prioritizes reaching out to the other across these cultural boundaries. And it's very obvious in this interaction with this woman at the well. So what does that mean for you and I? If this is what Jesus prioritized, then the question it poses to us, do we? Reaching across the culture boundaries were extremely important, obviously, to Jesus and what he did. Are they to us? Who are the other in our cultural context? Who's other in your world? Maybe it's going across socioeconomic barriers. The homeless or chronically poor or just a different experience than yours. Maybe it's across racial barriers. Somebody has a different culture from you and a different way of seeing the world, and therefore these cultural barriers. Maybe it's a political barrier. That person voted for that person, I voted for this person. Barrier. What is so obvious in our culture today is how much it demands dividing us into others. There is a lot of dividing into other in our culture today. Companies like Facebook use something called a filter bubble, which is just an algorithm that looks at what you click on, what you're interested in, and tries to present you with more things that you would click on and be interested in. And all they're trying to do is get more clicks. But what they have found is people like to click on things that they agree with. And so what they found is if this person thinks these sort of things, if we give them more articles and more things that are like that sort of thing, then they'll click on that. And the result of what happens is, therefore, if I believe these things over here, this is Mia over here, and then they start sending me only things about over here, and they only put me in contact with people that are over here and present me evidence for things over here, then I get more and more over here. Meanwhile, someone else is over here, and this is their stance on things, and therefore they get sent articles about these sort of things and only talk with people over here, and they get more and more over here. And what ends up happening is this extreme othering in our culture, that this person believes way over there, I believe way over here, and there's all these extremes, and we only interact, and we have these little, these echo chambers, where we only hear where we're at, we only hear agreement about issues that we believe, and therefore those people over there are so stupid and so wrong, because how can they even believe that? Meanwhile, they're saying the same thing about us on this side. And what ends up happening is a fracturing of culture, and there's a lot of othering that's going on. But Jesus reached across these divides to the other. He prioritized this. And the wonder of the kingdom of God, the beauty of the kingdom of God, is that in the midst of all these divides in all different directions, God forms a family, a community with a oneness. Not erasing the differences, not saying, okay, everyone's just going to be the same. No, when the Bible culminates with a grand picture where people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, different, yet unified under the family of God. We at City Lights Church, this is one of our key values, is being a family together in the midst of our diversity, in the midst of our differences. In just this little teeny group, we have so many segments of society. And it's important for us to be unified, reaching across these boundaries, to be family together. So all that to say, it's important that you and I, that we are proactive in our efforts to reach across these cultural boundaries to the other. We see Jesus going out of his way to do that. And if we're truly followers of Jesus, we would prioritize that as well. Okay, so that's what we saw Jesus do. He interacts with us in this crazy interaction with a Samaritan woman who's shunned because of her background and in all these different ways, and yet Jesus interacts with her. So what Jesus does, it shows his prioritizing doing that. Secondly, let's look at what Jesus says, about what Jesus says in this interaction. And this is the point we're going to get from what Jesus says, that Jesus is the source of inner satisfaction for your soul thirst. I'll define that in a second. Jesus is the source of inner satisfaction for your soul's thirst. So in this interaction, Jesus sits down, the lady walks up, he says, hey, can you get me a drink? And she says, hey, why are you asking me for a drink? I'm a Samaritan, you're Jewish, we don't usually talk. And he said, hey, if you knew who I was, you would be asking me for a drink of living water. And he says, and she's like, well, how could you do that? Because, you know, you don't have anything to draw from. He says, whoever drinks from me will never thirst and will become in them a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. And he gives this metaphor about water at the well, but we know it's not just about water. There's something more to this. There's a spiritual aspect to this. And it speaks to a reference that's made all through the Bible of this idea of living water. Living water is a common refrain from the Bible. We find it in the prophets, Jeremiah 2:13. Yahweh describes himself as the fountain of living water. Zechariah and Ezekiel each looked forward to a time when living water shall flow from Jerusalem. Jesus, a few chapters later, says, anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And where this all culminates in the book of Revelation, at the end of all things, in Revelation 20, 21 and 22, it says, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. And later it says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Okay, so this idea of the living water, the water of life, is all through the Bible. And Jesus references this in his interaction with this woman. And we can see it's a metaphor. And I think for you and I, we miss the significance of water and thirst because we live in America and we're never really thirsty. I mean, yeah, we get thirsty. Maybe you're on a hike and you want something to drink or you're just away, you know. But you can always get water where we're at. I mean, maybe you say, well, I don't want water out of the faucet. You know, I need to, you know, we can choose. Maybe we're thirsty for different things, but you can always, we're not going to die of thirst here in America. There's always water on hand. Something we should take for granted. You just turn the nozzle and there's water. That wasn't the case here. That wasn't the case in first century Judea. Here, water was scarce. It was valuable. It's a dry land. It's an arid land. It's a desert. And water is the most basic, necessary, satisfying, without it, if you don't have it, you are lost thing. You and I don't know real thirst like the people his first century audience did. And the idea of this picture of water and the need for water and this constant demand for water in our lives, this thirst. And so Jesus is tapping into this need, but it's so much more in this metaphor. There's a spiritual aspect to it. When he says, this water I give you will become in you a spring of water in you, speaks to a deep soul satisfaction, a contentment not dependent on this outside circumstances. So here's where I want to take this to, that Jesus hit on, I think it's true for us today, that all souls, we all thirst for satisfaction in our soul. We all desire it. We all crave it. We all build our lives around it, looking for satisfaction, looking for meaning. We look for it in our jobs. We look for it in our relationships. We look for it in seeking pleasure. We look for it in achievements. We look for it in the car we drive. We look for it the way we get dressed in the morning. We look for it in whatever the thing. Fill in the gaps. Fill in the blank for whatever it is for you. We're searching for satisfaction for our soul. And most people, unfortunately, spend their lives in vain attempting to satisfy this thirst without really satisfying it. The author, Tim Keller, let me read this quote to you. This is what he writes about this thirst. He says, everybody has got to live for something. But Jesus is arguing that if he is not that thing, it will fail you. First, it will enslave you. Whatever the thing is, you will tell yourself that you have to have it, or there is no tomorrow. And that means that if anything threatens it, you'll immediately become inordinarily scared. If anyone blocks it, you'll become inordinarily angry. If you fail to achieve it, you will never be able to forgive yourself. But second, even if you do achieve it, you will fail to deliver the fulfillment you expected. There's a quote in here from David Foster Wallace, a famous, highly acclaimed author, one of the big think tank guys, like one of the smartest guys out there. And he's written, he's an award-winning author and best-selling postmodern thought systems, all this stuff. And he gave a now famous speech at a graduation. This towards later in life for him. He's experienced a bunch, and he's telling these wide-eyed, excited college students before they go off to live their lives. He gives them this speech. And it's especially compelling because he ended up committing suicide shortly after giving this speech. And he is not a religious man. He's not a follower in Christ. He didn't think there's anything to any of that stuff. But this is, listen to the words he wrote, the words he spoke in this graduation, revealing where he was at in his life after reaching the points he had gotten. This is what he spoke to this graduating class. Again, as a non-religious person. He says, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, you always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before your loved ones finally plant you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. And you will need even more power over others to numb you to your fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. It is because they're unconscious and they are default settings. This man saw the problem, but didn't know the answer. He felt the emptiness of chasing after these things without knowing. He knew the soul's thirst, but couldn't find satisfaction. I'll never forget the testimony of Dave Wannstedt. He is a famous football coach in both college and in the NFL. And he has an amazing, powerful testimony in that he tells of the time when he won the national championship at the University of Miami as the head football coach there. And he shares about how that moment was the lowest moment of his life. That he had built his whole life around winning this national championship. And he had done it, he achieved it, and he realized it was empty. There was nothing there, and he was still not satisfied. And eventually, that led him to turning to Christ. The movie Soul, Pixar movie, the most recent one, I don't even seen it yet. Is it too soon for spoilers? Probably okay, right? It's been out in today's day and age. You've had a chance. The whole point of the movie Soul, it's about this guy who is building up to this moment where he's going to have his major moment. He's a jazz musician, and he's building up his life to have this major moment on the stage, this self-actualization thing on the stage where you can have this great thing. And he dies before that moment, and so the whole movie is about him getting back to life to experience that moment of this culmination of his life's work performing on this stage. Spoiler time, he gets there, he does it, he has the moment, and what should have been the ending, like hurrah, that was great, instead the ending is he still felt empty, and he realized the satisfaction he thought was coming did not come through that achievement. The world reveals in so many places the soul's thirst for satisfaction. And it provides lots of different options for you. Your soul is thirsting. Everyone's is. And in what Jesus said, he reveals he is the source of inner satisfaction. Not the different, he's the answer to our soul's thirsting after all these different things. He's the source of inner satisfaction for your soul's thirst. Why do you think Jesus had the whole exchange with the woman about her husband? Was he being a bully, bringing up all that stuff about, hey, go get your husband? She said, I don't have a husband. He says, I know. You've had five, and the man you're with now is also not your husband. I don't think he was attempting to shame her or anything like that. Doesn't fit with our picture of Jesus. I think what he was pointing out when he says, this living water that I provide for you, that he is the source of this inner satisfaction for the soul. I think what he's really saying is he sees in this woman, in his perfect knowledge, seen her trying to satisfy her soul's thirst in all these different relationships with all these different men. And they all fall short. Then none of them satisfy. And what he's really asking when he says, I can provide an inner satisfaction for your soul, he's saying, oh, you've been with all these guys? How's that working out for you? Are you satisfied now? Moving from one guy to the next? I think it's a fair question for all of us. If you find yourself in life, you've been moving from one job to the next, one relationship to the next, one church to the next, one car to the next, one fill in the blank to the next, I would ask, how's that working for you? Has it satisfied? Is it satisfying? And I would point out in what Jesus says is so important for all of us, that in him and him alone do we find inner satisfaction for your soul's thirst. A satisfaction that's not dependent on outside circumstances, not dependent on things going well, not dependent on all the answers are yes. A satisfaction that is greater, that's not dependent on those things. In Jeremiah 17, writing about this, the prophet says, "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit." Saying that it doesn't matter in the drought and the dry and all the things that trees should normally fear, it still produces fruit and flourishes with God as a source of inner satisfaction. And I think our disappointments reveal to us the places where we've tried to base our satisfaction. When that thing happens, then I'll be complete. When this thing happens, that'll be complete. And then when it doesn't happen, the dissatisfaction we feel is God revealing to us places that we've tried to base the quenching of our inner thirst. Well, Jesus makes it very clear for you and I that he is the source of our inner satisfaction. We'll find it in him and him alone. So in conclusion, this is an amazing encounter that we see with Jesus and this person. We see in what he does that even has this interaction. We see how much this matters to Jesus, reaching across cultural boundaries to impact the other, the marginalized. Is that something that you needed to hear this morning? Do you have place in your life where you make room to reach out to the others? When you see others, where does your heart go? Is it recoil? Does it turn away? Is it disgust? Is it annoyance? Is it anger? Or is it something else? Secondly, we see in what Jesus says, what he tells this woman and tells to us, that he alone is the source of our inner satisfaction for our soul's thirst. Is that something you need to hear this morning? Have you built your life around thinking that if I achieve this or that, that will bring in me a satisfaction? It won't. That he alone, Jesus alone, is the source of this inner satisfaction for the soul's thirst. So my challenge for you then is to turn to Jesus to find complete satisfaction in him. This is amazing. Something written 2,000 years ago could be so relevant today in what we're dealing and what we're facing with. He could have the same encounter today. We could have translated it a lot of different ways. It could have, you know, if it happened today, there's a lot of different versions that could have been today that would have hit home in the same way. So my hope for you is that you can walk out of here with an encouragement and a challenge as you walk closer with Christ, as you understand him more. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for caring about the other, because we acknowledge that's us. In my sin, in my mistakes, in my shortcomings, I'm other, and yet you love me and forgive me and receive me. God, help me to see others in the same way. Help me to love and receive and forgive and embrace like you did with me. And God, for those of us who've moved on from you and based our satisfaction on other things, we say we're sorry. And we turn our eyes to you. Thank you that we don't need anything else beyond you. And the fact that the thought that we do is a lie, a hard one, but a true one. And so, God, I pray that you would help all of us fall fully in love with you and find satisfaction there. Be content with you there. And compared to that, nothing else would compare. You would be our hidden treasure. You'd be the pearl in the field. All other things would be rubbish compared to you. Thank you for being all that we need. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in such a graceful, loving, accepting way. You're so good to us, even when we don't see it. In Jesus' name, amen.